Reading this evening is taken from Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 26 to 28. And that's page 1 in your brown Bibles, and no doubt your blue Bibles as well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. If we go over to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This is the word of the Lord.
A nursery rhyme I remember growing up went like this. What are little boys made of? Snips and snails and puppy dogs' tails. That's what little boys are made of. What are little girls made of? What are little girls made of? Does anyone know? There it is, sugar and spice and all things nice. Oh, they get such a good deal, don't they? That's what little girls are made of. The origin of the nursery rhyme is unknown. It was kind of dated around the early 1800s. The Wiggles did a rendition of it, and so now my kids know it because they sing it to a tune. But at the heart of the nursery rhyme is actually wrestling with an issue which is profoundly complex and that we're still wrestling with in today's world, and that is, what makes a man a man? And what makes a woman a woman? There really is utter confusion in our world around this issue. For many, it is a matter of subjectivity and self-expression. You can be whatever you want. And your gender is something you define yourself and is not determined by your biology. Not long ago on Facebook, there were 71 different ways to be able to identify your gender. So you could be male or female, and then there were 69 other ways that one could identify themselves. They've now changed that, and they've just got a custom, so male, female, or custom, and then you can just type in whatever you like and however you'd like to identify yourself and your sexuality. This gender confusion in our world is creating all sorts of difficult decisions for organisations. Earlier this year, I think it was in July, there was an article in Stuff about how Christ College are now working to support their first non-male student because they have a guy there who is transitioning gender. There's an ongoing debate about whether transgender women ought to be allowed to compete in women's sport. 41-year-old Laurel Hubbard is a transgender athlete born as a male named Gavin and won the gold medal at the 2018 Commonwealth Games in weightlifting. And in a sport blog in The Guardian, one reporter wrote that Hubbard is, and I quote, "creating a tsunami of protests from women who fear that she has an unfair advantage because of the residual benefits of being a male." Judith Lauber, a radical feminist, wrote these words, "When we no longer ask boy or girl in order to start gendering an infant, when the information is as irrelevant as the colour of a child's eyes, only then will men and women be socially interchangeable and really equal. And when that happens, there will no longer be any need for gender at all." Do you see the confusion? For some, gender is incredibly important, and they spend thousands of dollars in order to change gender because gender matters to them. And yet for others, like Judith Lauber, it seems that they would prefer that gender was actually totally irrelevant and fluid. It's a world of confusion. When I was at high school, I think probably the most difficult decisions I had to make were what subjects to study and how many to take. But now, of course, young people are making these massive decisions about how they're going to identify themselves, about their sexuality, about their identity. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, where is it going to end? There's a Norwegian woman who identifies as a cat. and she says, "I was born the wrong species." Last year, a 69-year-old Dutch man who says he doesn't feel his age started to battle to make himself legally 20 years younger on the grounds that he's being discriminated against on a dating app. Rachel Dozell, a civil rights activist, caused controversy when she began identifying as a black woman, although she was born white. Now, I take it we can listen to those three examples I just gave you, and most of us would say that they've gone across a line, right, and that they're slightly absurd, and that these self-identifications have gone too far. But I take it there is still a level of uneasiness, isn't there, about challenging the right of the individual to express themselves. Why? Well, because individualism reigns our world. Vaughan Roberts, in his excellent book on transgenderism, he speaks about how we live in what he calls an I world. He talks about the success of Steve Jobs' marketing campaign in appealing to our deepest longings. So Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, and you know, he released the range of products like an iPhone and the iPad and the iMac because Steve Jobs understood our deepest longing to live in a world that revolves around me, around I. And he worked on that to be able to sell his products. A world driven by the desires of individuals. We demand the right to live however we want, the right to express ourselves as individuals. No one can tell anyone else how they ought to live their lives. It's up to us, the individual, to draw our own conclusions and live our own lives. English philosopher John Stuart Mill wrote, "Over himself and over his own body and mind, the individual is sovereign." You see, the I world teaches us to resent anyone who threatens my right to rule my own life. I'm free, we say, free to think how I want to think, free to do what I want to do, free to be what I want to be, and no government, no person, and certainly no God can tell me what to do and how to live my life. And it's this individualism that has brought about the radical changes that we see in our society today. The liberating of laws around abortion, the legalization of same-sex marriage, the discussion about legalizing euthanasia. The same argument drives all of them, and that is that people should be free to make their own decisions and live their own lives the way they want to. So in a world where there is great confusion over humanity and our identity and gender, what we need is clarity and we need authority. A clarity and authority which the Bible gives us. C.S. Lewis tells the story of a schoolboy who was asked what he thought God was like. And the schoolboy replied that as far as he could make out, God was the sort of person who was always snooping around to see if anyone's enjoying himself and then trying to stop it. And I think often that is how people view God, right? That he's just a big killjoy, that he's looking for ways to ruin our fun in the world. But I hope that what we'll see today and over the coming weeks is that God's design for our world is actually good. It's a good design. It's a good way to live. And that God's word is not there to ruin our fun, but rather God's word actually leads to real life and real happiness and real freedom. So let's get into it. Today I just want us to think about two foundational truths to kind of set us up for the rest of the series in some ways. Two foundational truths that the Bible gives us as we begin to think about this subject of gender. Okay, you ready? Truth number one, you are created by God. Simple truth. Truth number one, you are created by God. The world and everything in it is created by God. That includes every person, male or female, young or old. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, we read, God created the heavens and the earth. Francis Schaeffer says that that is the most pregnant sentence that is ever written. Before anything else, God existed. Before time itself, there was God. He has always existed. He has no beginning and no end. In the beginning, God. And what did God do? Well, he created. He dreamt up, he initiated, he designed the whole universe, and he alone brought it into existence. He created everything that exists. Before him, there was nothing, because he is before all things. And so that means that when astronomers today estimate that there are over 100 billion galaxies, 100 billion galaxies, that God made every one of them. And that out of those 100 billion galaxies, God chose only one tiny solar system with just 8 planets, 9 if you include poor little Pluto like they did in my day. And then out of that tiny little solar system, chose just one tiny little planet called Earth, and he created life. And you get it, we're tiny, right? In the big picture of things, because we're tiny, but the universe is big, and God is even bigger, because he created all of it. And Genesis 1 goes through and tells us that God creates all things, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, the land, the birds, the fish, the sea, the plants, the animals, and he creates people. Verse 27 spells it out. So God created man in his own image. The word man there is not meant to be just men, but rather all humanity. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are not just a random collection of cells that have emerged by chance over a long period of time. We are created, designed, brought into existence by God. This is what the Bible teaches all over the place. Let me show you a few verses. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down before you. Or Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. You get the point? You and I, everything in the whole universe has been created by God. And so if you're trying to find your identity and work out who you are, this is where we have to begin. You are created. Our identity as humans begins here, created by God. And out of this one simple truth flow huge implications. For a start, it means the world doesn't revolve around you or me, right? It revolves around God. You and I are not the point of creation. You and I are not the center of the universe. God is, because he made it. The whole universe belongs to God. Now, sure, you are special, okay? You are. You're important, you're valuable, you're precious, and we'll get to that in a moment, but I also want to be clear that you're not that special. You're not that important. The world doesn't revolve around you. The world revolves around God, because he made it. You are a created being just like me, just like the person sitting beside you, and just like every person throughout all of history except Jesus Christ. Now, my kids, they make stuff all the time. Just this week, Asher brought home from kindergarten, he's 4 years old, he brought home his little plastic telescope, and that's his telescope, okay? And he's pretty protective of his little telescope, but he can do whatever he wants with it because it's his, and so he plays with it, and most of the time he just leaves it lying on the floor in the kitchen. But if someone else touches his telescope and tries to change it in some way, he gets really upset, okay? I'm speaking from experience at this point. And when he's finished with his telescope, you know what'll happen? He'll throw it out in the rubbish bin. And that's fine because it's his telescope. He made it. Friends, we belong to God. He made you. You belong to him, as do I. The world does not revolve around us. It revolves around him. And so we don't have the right to live just however we want to live. In fact, without God, we don't have the right to live, full stop. Period. Without God, we have no rights whatsoever. Without God, nothing existed, because God is the source of all things. If you think that no one has the right to tell you how to live, then you do not understand that you have a creator. And as your creator, God has every right to tell you how to live in his world. And praise God that he does. He tells us how to live rightly in the world that he's designed, so that we might enjoy life, and life to the full. See, C.S. Lewis goes on in his book, Mere Christianity, and he writes this sentence, "In reality," says C.S. Lewis, "moral laws are directions for running the human machine. Every moral rule is there to prevent a breakdown or a strain or a friction in the running of that machine. You see what he's saying? He's saying that moral rules, or God's rules for us, as it were, they're given to us to tell us how to live and operate in the world that he has made, like an instruction manual for a machine, the human machine. You see, there is a good and beautiful design for our world and for humanity, and when we don't live according to that design, well, bad stuff happens. Things go wrong. Okay, here's the implication. You are not the point of creation, God is. He alone has the right to tell us how to live in his world. And as we consider the topic of gender and relationship, this is a foundational truth to start with. And in fact, God applies this truth of creation to gender in Genesis chapter 1. Look again at verse 27. Male and female, we're told, he created them. God created people male or female. That is, he assigns gender. We're not free to invent our own identity. God, our creator, gives us our identity, and that includes our gender. But for some people, their inner feeling doesn't match their biological gender. They may be born biologically male or female, but they strongly feel as they grow up that they're the other sex. And it can be an incredibly difficult thing to experience that kind of desire, that feeling that you're not inwardly what you seem to be outwardly. Gender dysphoria is the term used to describe the case when a person wrestles with this gender confusion for a period of over 6 months, and it causes significant distress for that person. Some choose to hide their feelings. Others may choose to express their feelings, maybe privately by changing the way that they dress, or maybe doing that in public. Others, in a more permanent way, by undergoing surgery or hormone changes to embrace the gender that they feel they really are. A transgender person who chooses to embrace the gender they feel they are, rather than their biological gender, what they're doing is they're pursuing happiness. They're trying to be true to themselves. They're looking for freedom and looking for happiness. But the sad reality is that research shows that for the majority, they're actually no happier after making a change to their gender than they were before. Dr. Paul McHugh is a former chief of psychiatrist at John Hopkins Hospital. He carried out this research on patients who came to John Hopkins for sex reassignment. And he's written a book about what he discovered, and he writes, "I conclude that to provide a surgical alteration to the body of these unfortunate people was to collaborate with a mental disorder rather than to treat it." You see, in his opinion, based on his research, transgenderism is a psychiatric issue. And to love and care for someone wrestling with this, it's not just to say yuck or just to say yes, but it is to love them and care for them and help them to embrace God's good design for them. So how do we respond as Christians? Well, again, I found Vaughan Roberts' book really helpful, and he talks about these two common reactions, which are both emotional responses and thoughtless responses. One is to just say yuck, to be disgusted by it. And it might be that if transgenderism is a particular struggle for you, that is actually kind of your response, that you feel disgusted at yourself. Or it may be that that's your response to others. It's a response that lacks compassion. It's an emotional response, it's not a thoughtful response, and it's a wrong response. But an equally emotional and thoughtless response is to say yes. In other words, to embrace transgenderism is a good thing, and to celebrate the individual expressing who they feel they really are. And in our society, there's been a shift, and so several decades ago, we used to say yuck, and now we say yes. It's equally thoughtless because, I take it, it's slightly illogical in that we know, don't we, that there are so many feelings that we have deeply that we are right to suppress. And so it's not as simple as say, yes, express who you are. And we know that if we think about it. You see, the Christian response is to be different because we're to have a great, deep compassion imitating the love of our Lord Jesus. And therefore, we can't just turn away in disgust. But we are also to call on people to submit to God's design to live God's way in God's world. And for the person who feels they are one gender when biologically they are the other, it means that they must walk the hard path of fighting their inner feelings and embracing who God has made them to be. Sam Albury sums it up really well in a couple of tweets. In one tweet he said, "Our culture says, your psychology is your sexual identity, let your body be conformed to it. The Bible says, your body is your identity, let your mind be conformed to it." And can I just say that if this is a struggle for you, please don't go through it alone. Please do talk about it with someone you trust, not just someone who will say what you want to hear, but someone who will love you and help you. Because God does call us as Christians to live a life that is hard to live, but he doesn't call us to do it alone. He calls us to do it in fellowship with one another. And if someone does trust you enough that they share this information with you, please, please love them. Listen to them. Be gracious to them. Our identity is not something we choose. It is something given to us. You are a created being. God has designed you to be you. If you were born a male, then God has made you to be male. If you were born a female, God has made you to be a female. We need to be really careful that we don't take what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman from our culture, but from God. And so that's why we're going to unpack those two things over the next couple of weeks. Okay, we need to be really careful that as we say, if you're born a male, you're a male, we then need to be really careful that when we say what a male is, we're listening to the word of God and not just culture, and likewise for female. You see, true freedom is found not in choosing a different identity, but actually in embracing the identity God has given to us. There's an example that's often used of a goldfish, right, and swimming around in his bowl, and one day he decides he'd like to be free. And he thinks true freedom is to deny that he's a goldfish and to get out of the bowl. And so he does, of course, only to find that he suffocates to death. You see, true freedom for the goldfish is found in embracing the fact that he's a goldfish and that he was made for water. And so it is for humanity. True freedom is found in embracing who we are as the people God has made us. Okay, so here's our first foundational truth. You are created by God. Second foundational truth, you are created in the image of God. You are created in the image of God. Look again at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth." Or verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is, people are created to reflect the character and nature of God. We are made to be like him. Just like when you look in the mirror, you see an image of yourself reflected back at you. So we are to look at one another and see a reflection, if you like, of God's character. We are to reflect the image of God. The Latin phrase for this is imago Dei, the image of God. And this is what sets us apart from the rest of creation. Unlike dogs and cats and monkeys or any other creature, people alone are made imago Dei, in the image of God. Now, deep down, I take it that we know that we are more important than animals, right? Like, we know that. I remember when I was growing up, my younger brother David got lost in the bush up in Nelson Lakes. He was lost overnight. Search and rescue were looking for him, and they found him the next morning, about mid-morning. Now, when David went missing and we found out that he was missing, I'll tell you what we didn't do. We didn't take our time to print out little posters of going, "Lost boy, stick him up on some trees, and a reward offered if you find him." Now, we didn't do that because he's not a cat, okay? And what we did is we rung the police, we rung search and rescue, and actually literally hundreds of men and women came and helped us search for David because he's a boy, he matters more than a cat. When your dog is unwell and old in age, you can take that dog to the vet and have him put down peacefully, and you can do that knowing with pretty, I think, a good deal of confidence that you won't have the police at your door the next day investigating murder. But if it's your dad who's got sick and reached the end of his life, you don't just go and have him put down. No, no, no. We know that the right thing is to love and care for him because your dad is more important than your dog. We know that the killing of a cow in order to eat it is on a different level, isn't it, than the killing of a human in order to eat it. You see, deep down we know it, and the Bible says that our instinct is right, that human beings are more valuable than animals because of Imago Dei, because we are made in the image of God. The 2-year-old slave girl in India will always be more precious and important than your pet dog, because she is made in the image of God and your dog is not. Imago Dei is seen in our rule over creation. Notice that in verse 26. God says, let us make man in our likeness and let them rule over the fish and over the birds and over the livestock. Or verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. We're given this task as the human race to rule over the rest of creation. That's why human beings, we tame dogs and horses and rabbits, but they don't tame us. Because we've been given this authority by God to rule over creation. That's why cruelty to animals or a lack of care for creation, it's an undoing. It's an undoing of the Imago Dei. Because the way in which we care for God's creation is to reflect the character of God. We are to love and care for it. And so here's the truth. We are created in the image of God. It means that we have equal purpose. We are created in order to reflect the image of God. That's our purpose. We are created to show the world what God is like. Now, it's true that all of creation has that purpose. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. All of creation sings of who God is. But in particular, humans, because we're made in his image. And so just by embracing who we are and living the way that God has intended us to live, we display the glory of God. Whatever your gender, whatever your race, whatever your social status, whatever your health, whatever your IQ, whatever your job, whatever your age, your purpose is to reflect the character of God. You have been made in his image. Imago Dei also means we have equal value. It means that every human being is equally precious to God. Every life matters. Now, the implications of that are huge, right? I can't do enough justice to unpack this tonight. The implications are massive. It affects our own self-image. Some of you tonight might really struggle with a low view of yourself, and you're always kind of comparing yourself to other people, and you feel inadequate. Imago Dei says you are incredibly precious. You ought to preach that to yourself. You are made in the image of God. God designed you in order to display his glory. You are precious. He knit you together in your mother's womb. It affects how we view one another. Imago Dei says that every person matters. The person sat beside you today, they are made in the image of God. They matter as much as you. And how you treat them matters. I wonder if that's how you view people. The people that you work with, the people you're going to see tomorrow, the people that live next door to you, do you see them as people made in the image of God, precious to God? It means we have to fight the cultural stereotypes. Women are not just sexual beings put there for our pleasure. No, they are precious and valuable and worthy of respect and honor because they're made in the image of God. And men are not just stupid halfwits who get in the way and are just kind of a necessary evil. I know, you're laughing. No, we are worthy of honor and respect because we're made in the image of God. In fact, wherever there is cruelty to one another as human beings, wherever people are mistreated, it is because we have lost this concept of Imago Dei. It is because we have begun to think that some people are less important than others. If we lose the concept that every person is made in the image of God, then people will undoubtedly be mistreated. Bad things will happen. Like people will be sold into slavery. People will be raped. They'll be beaten. They'll be marginalized. They'll be abused. They'll be forced into the porn industry. If you really get this, you can't delight in pornography, right? Because the girls on your screen are not just objects of sexual pleasure. They are girls made in the image of God. French philosopher Jacques Derrida is an atheist. But listen to what he writes. Gosh, it must have hurt him to write the sentence as an atheist. The concept of crime against humanity is a Christian concept. And I think there would be no such thing in the law today without the Christian heritage, the Abrahamic heritage, the biblical heritage. You see, when society loses Imago Dei, crimes against humanity occur. and it is almost always the weak and the vulnerable who suffer first. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, when Peter writes to husbands and he says, respect your wives as the weaker vessel, I take it that's what he means. Because it is so often the women and the children who suffer at the hands of men when we lose the concept that we are equally made in the image of God. That's why abortion and euthanasia are evil and wrong, because both are the willing and unnecessary killing of people made in the image of God. Now, I want to walk a line here, because I really do want to say clearly that abortion is wrong. It's an unbiblical concept. But alongside that, I'm aware that there will be people in this room who've had an abortion. And what we need to remember is that there is no one in this room who is not a sinner. No one. We all need forgiveness. We all need the grace of God, and praise God that he invites us to come to him and be washed clean. There is forgiveness. There's forgiveness for murderers and liars and adulterers and the greedy and the selfish, and that's what we all are. And so I'm not trying to heap guilt upon guilt. But we do need to be honest. In New Zealand last year, we killed 13,282 human beings before they even had the chance to take their first breath. And while the bits of paper might claim medical grounds, make no mistake that the majority of those abortions are carried out just due to convenience. I don't want my child anymore. I didn't mean to get pregnant. The law reform that Parliament is considering in our country will make legal what is already happening, elective abortion. And as Christians, we must oppose it because of this wonderful truth that everybody is created by God in the image of God. If you've had an abortion, please don't leave here tonight wallowing in guilt or shame, but come to the cross of Jesus and rejoice in a God who is abounding in love and who promises to wash us perfectly clean and remove our sin from us. Every person has the right to be treated with dignity and respect and value because of Imago Dei, the intellectually handicapped, the Down syndrome, the paralyzed, the poor, the wealthy, the powerful, the weak, the free, the slave, male or female. We are all precious to God because we're made in the image of God. Can you see how this gives dignity to humanity and to every human person? A dignity that is not found elsewhere in our world. Imagine a world where Imago Dei was seen in the way that we treated one another, where every person received proper love and care and respect, a world where there was no sex trade, no murder, no violence, no racism, no war, no hatred, no discrimination. Why? Because we all saw one another as precious images of God, made in the image of God. Imagine a church community where we really got this, where no one felt left out, no one felt judged on appearance, but we viewed every single person as made in the image of God and we loved and cared for them. No one feels second rate or undervalued. Can you see how God's design for our world is good? He gives us our identity, and it is one of extraordinary value and worth. We are made in the image of God. Your worth as a person doesn't come from your gender or your achievements or your education or your social status or your race or your relationships. Your worth as a person comes from the fact that you are created by God in the image of God. Do you know what the job of an art restorer is? To restore art. It's amazing, isn't it? And you know what their job is not? It's to change art. Okay, so they don't take like a masterpiece and just go, oh, I reckon if we change the smile to a snarl, that'll look a bit better. Let's just add a few more trees. We'll make it a little bit. No. Their job is to restore it to what it was before and to show the artist's original intention for the piece of art. Friends, God, the great artist who made our world, he is also in the business of restoring what he has made. Jesus was the perfect human being who reflected perfectly the Imago Dei. And right now, in the world today, even in this room tonight, God is working to restore people, including you and me, to be the people we were created to be. He's doing it by washing us clean by the blood of Jesus, offering a fresh start, forgiving us for our sin, removing all the dirt that we've brought upon ourselves. He welcomes us to come as we are, whatever we've done, whoever we are, with all of our sin and shame and guilt, and he forgives us, but he doesn't leave us as we are. No, he transforms us. He changes us. He restores us. God transforms us to make us more and more like that perfect human being, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you speak into our world and that your word is good. Help us to trust your word. Help us to conform our own beliefs and to believe what you've said. Help us to speak with love and graciousness towards one another. We pray that you would help us to really treat one another as those who are made in the image of God. We pray for any here tonight who are particularly hurting in different ways, we ask, Lord, so much that you might restore us into the image of the Lord Jesus. Please may we rejoice in your forgiveness and delight to live your way in your world. In Jesus' name, amen.